Good morning. It's Super Bowl Sunday, but it can't compare to what we just sang there, can it? But somehow the Super Bowl seems to be more exciting to us sometimes. I want us to think quickly about that so we can move it out of our minds and not think about the Super Bowl today for the rest of the message. But the Super Bowl is fun, it's excitement, it's the world's biggest stage. If you were fortunate enough to have tickets, you would be entering a giant temple, in a sense, dedicated as a shrine to achievement of man. Everything focused on the event at hand. The pigskin almost worshipped, if you will, in the wonder of that moment. By contrast, coming to church this morning seems old hat. Same old, same old. For some of us, myself included, we've been going to church every week for as long as we can remember. So how can Sunday morning, another Sunday, match the glory and the wonder and the excitement of a Super Bowl? And closer to home, how can our personal wonder and enjoyment of Jesus at church ever compare to the strong pull and the power of the Super Bowl over our affections? Today, I want us to consider some grand things about our church, about all true Christian churches. And perhaps after thinking about these things and seeing the text this morning, we will become even more enamored with what God is doing here. And that will capture our affection more than any grand sports competition could ever, or any other kind of wonder. That's my hope and prayer. We're going to turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll read the text, and then we'll pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, there's a lot that I want to cover today, but I pray that you would please help something to be caught by each and every one here. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be attentive to your word. There's so many distractions that would compete for our attention. I pray that you would bring these thoughts together in a coherent form. And more than anything, I pray that your spirit would fill this place today. Lord, that those who may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior would see the glory and the power and the beauty of him and would be drawn to him today. And I pray for our communion service afterwards, Lord, that you would bless that as well. Give us spiritual ears to hear today, Lord. Fill us with your wonder. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message today is We Are the Temple of the Living God, taken from verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. So I've got 5 points, and I'm going to be pressed for time. So buckle your seatbelt, and if you need the notes, I can get them to you later. But feel free to try to jot along. I'll try to make sense. But first of all, the people of the temple. And because I'm a son of a preacher who's a son of a preacher who's a son of a preacher, it's alliterated. So people, it's P, and we're going to have the people of the temple, God's presence in the temple, and the promises of the temple, the purpose of God's temple people, and power for temple living. But first we're going to start with the people of the temple. The text that we're at today, 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1, I'm not going to unpack the whole text. We're going to be jumping all around Scripture, and I won't ask you to try to follow along. I'll quote most of what I say here. But to quickly look at the text, how does this text tell us what the people of the temple is? Well, first of all, to cover this text that we just read, there's basically two commands in this text. The first one is do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, which you could consider that to be separate. In verse 17, it's an echo of that as well, be separate from them. So the first command is be separate. Why? Why be separate? Well, because you already are separate. You are distinct. That's what the text says. It says in verses 14 through 16, it says, you are righteousness, not unrighteousness. You are light, not darkness. You are of Christ, not of Belial. You are a believer, not an unbeliever. Those things don't have anything in common with each other, so therefore be separate. And it also says, just like all those other ones, it says, you are the temple of God. What agreement does that have with idols? So be separate because you are separate. And then the second command is found in chapter 7, verse 1, which says, cleanse ourselves from every defilement in body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. So the second command of this text is be holy. So be separate and be holy. Well, why be holy? Because you are holy. It says in 7:1, since we have these promises about the temple, about you being a place for God's dwelling, you are holy. God's holy dwelling lives in you. So be holy because you are holy. And chapter 7, verse 1 actually goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 20, which says all the promises of God are yes in Jesus for his own. So since we have all of these promises, and particularly these temple promises we'll see today, because of that, we need to be holy. So in short, we are commanded in this text to be who we are, to become what God has said we really are already. Be separate because you are separate as God's people. And be holy because you are holy as God's temple. So this text is saying to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, that they are the temple of God. So the Corinthian church would be the people of the temple. But it doesn't just say you are the temple of the living God. It says, we are the temple of the living God. And Paul includes himself here in this. All Christian churches are included in this. We are the people of the temple. We are the temple of the living God. Not just like a temple. We're sort of kind of like what they had in the Old Testament. But we are the temple. And he says, we have these promises. Not those promises sort of apply to us, but we have these promises. They are yes to us in Christ. So that's what the text says about the people of the temple. The people of the temple are the church of God. But let's test that. Does that fit with other scripture? Does other scripture confirm that the people of the temple now really are the church? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says you, and it's using the plural you, so you could say it in a southern sense, y'all are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. So again, the church, you are God's temple. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22, and I'm just going to pick a few phrases from there for sake of time. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how he broke down the wall of partition and made of the Gentiles and of the Jews one new man. And then he says, so Gentiles and Jews alike grow into a holy temple in the Lord and are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So again, the church in Ephesus, the church composed of both Gentiles and Jews together are built into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. And then another text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And there, why don't we just read that? It's such a wonderful text. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, him being Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So once again, the church, which is what 1 Peter is written to, the church is growing up into a living temple, a holy priesthood. One other line of thought which confirms our identification of the people of the temple is that we are the body of Christ. That's what the church is called. And the body of Christ, Christ himself, is the true temple. In John chapter 2, verse 19 to 21, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. I will raise it up. And then John tells us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And in John 1, 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word for dwelt is the same word for tabernacle in the Old Testament. The Word tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the very Shekinah glory that inhabited the tabernacle. And also in Hebrews, I don't have time, but in Hebrews it says that the veil that was torn was his body that was torn to give us access to the Holy of Holies forever by the blood of Christ. So Christ is the true temple. We are the body of Christ, so we are the temple. We are the people of the temple. The body of Christ, the church, is in some way the temple of the living God. But what exactly does this mean for us? How are we to think about this? So secondly, then, the people of the temple is the church, God's presence in the temple. Back to 2 Corinthians 6, the word for temple is naos. Naos. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that, but it's the Greek word that is not the normal Greek word for temple, hieron. It is naos or naos, which refers specifically to the Holy of Holies or the most sacred place. Not just a general temple, but the very specific place where God's presence dwelt. Using that term highlights that the focus of the temple and the focus of us being the temple is something to do with God's presence. So let's think for a second about the function of a temple. What do you think of when you think of a temple? If you're like me, You think big, grand, gold, silk, fineries. It's fit for a king or a god. I think also of incense and candles to create a sacred feel and a sacred space. I'm not advocating that we start doing that here, and I don't have any gold to put on the walls, but think about a temple. That's kind of what comes to mind. I think of prayer and worship and singing and praise to invoke the deity. I think of sacrifices and dedications to get God's favor. And I think of priests, temple guards, custodians to protect the sacred space and to serve the deity. In short, everything about why we have a temple is so that we could have God fill it and in some way commune with God in the temple. False religions and pagan religions, they have their temples too, and their hope is vain. They don't get to have God, the real God, indwell that temple. But that's what a temple is for. There's no other reason to have a temple than to have it be a place to meet God. So God's presence in the temple is what the temple is all about. Let's look at the Old Testament now. The filling of the tabernacle and the filling of the first temple. This is exactly why God made a temple, why he had his people build a tabernacle and then later a temple, because he wanted to dwell with his people and give them his presence. I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles 5, and I'm going to kind of cherry-pick through and read several verses. It's too long of a text to read the entire thing. But this is the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. And we could say that this is the high water mark of the Old Testament, as grand and as glorious as it gets before Jesus comes. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And when the priests came out of the holy place, and I'm reading now from verse 13, and when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or in earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you. Jumping to chapter 6, verse 40. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all of the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Can you catch the grandeur of that? Can you imagine being there and seeing the fire of God from heaven come down and fill his temple? What glory and amazing might and power is that? And that is as high and as great as Israel ever got. After that, Solomon had a lot of women and abandoned the Lord. And the rest of the history of Israel isn't even worth repeating in a sense, other than that God was faithful to them in spite of them. But that is the high watermark, and that is actually the center point of the Old Testament. The narrative moves to the temple and then moves away from there. After the temple, the prophets recall back to that time. It tells us how central the theme of the temple is to Scripture. So we looked at the function of a temple, the filling of the temple, and now the fervor for the temple. What would we do if we knew there was a place that the very God of gods actually dwelled? What would we do with that? Maybe we would speak like the psalmist does in Psalm 84. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." In addition to numerous places in Psalms where it talks about how wonderful Zion is, the hill that the temple was on, how Jerusalem was so special, how God's courts were special. In addition to that, the people of Israel had yearly festivals at the temple. They made pilgrimages to it. There are songs of ascent, about 12 psalms from around 121 to 138 that were used as they would go on those pilgrimages. They would have steps, and they would step on one step, and they would recite one psalm. They would step on the next step, and they would recite that psalm. They were so thrilled to be going to the house of the living God. They prayed toward the temple, just like the Muslims pray to Mecca. They would go, "Where's Jerusalem? Oh, I'm going to pray to Jerusalem, because the God of gods is there." And when they lost the temple, when the captivity came, that was the worst, the very worst thing about the temple, about the captivity, was not the loss of life and the loss of their city and the loss of their freedom. It was the loss of the temple of God. It was burned to the ground. Nothing left. And when they would rebuild that temple, the old men wept, because it could not compare. Haggai says it was as nothing in their eyes compared to the previous temple. But Haggai promised that the glory of this temple would be greater one day when Messiah would come. So that was their passion, was the temple, because God's presence was there. So the presence of God in the temple in the Old Testament truly was a glorious thing. But how does this relate to us in our present situation in the church, in this church today? Well, number three, the promises of the temple. To help us truly appreciate the temple, we've got to go back to 2 Corinthians 6. Look at some of the promises relating to the temple and how those promises are ours. And again, I apologize that I'm racing through this. But first of all, one of the promises is God with us. Look at verse 16. It says, "We are the temple of the living God, as God said," quote, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the single most important and greatest promise possibly in all the Bible. It's repeated no less than 28 times in Scripture. Here, the exact words used are a combination of the words in Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, and Ezekiel 37, 27, which say the same thing here. I will make my dwelling among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The promise that God will be our God and we his people, like I said, is made 28 times in the Bible. A few sampling of it. Genesis 17, 7, I will establish my covenant to be God to you. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. That was the Abrahamic covenant. I will be God to you. Exodus 29, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. The Mosaic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 24, in the Davidic covenant of David, you established Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Jeremiah 31, 33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant. The essence of this promise was realized when Jesus, whose very name is Emmanuel, God with us, when Jesus the Word came and dwelt with us, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, John 1:14. This same promise is given to the church in 2 Corinthians 6, and it's ultimately fulfilled in Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the consummation of all the covenants in Revelation 21, the eternal state with God. I have to go really quickly for sake of time. Another promise is the Messiah and his temple. In 2 Samuel 7, it says that the son of David will build the temple, but Solomon's temple didn't last forever like it was prophesied. Zechariah 6, 12, the man whose name is the branch will build the temple of the Lord. What temple did Jesus build? There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. What temple did Jesus build? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus did build something. I will build my church. And in Ephesians 2, 20 and 21, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So Jesus did have a temple that he built. He built the church. And then the royal priesthood. In Exodus 19, the nation of Israel is called the kingdom of priests, a holy nation to be a treasured possession. And in 1 Peter 2, 9, the church is called a royal priesthood, a holy nation for his own possession. And in Revelation 5, the elders talk about the Lamb of God ransoming people from every tribe and nation and making them a kingdom and priests, a kingdom of priests. So the promises of the temple, that they would be a royal priesthood and that God would dwell with them, are given to the church. But how should these promises in reality shape our lives here and now? Well, we have to think of ourselves as a company of priests. I just want to leave you with this picture and a couple quick thoughts about how to apply this, and we'll be done. Think about every Sunday when you come to worship. Imagine yourself with a long brown robe, a shaved head, and a jar of incense around your neck. Maybe you don't have to go that far. But imagine that you are a priest working for God's temple. When we come here, we don't come here to sit and listen and go, wow, that's cool. or to sing, we participate actively in the sacrificial worship of God. We have a part, all of us, the priesthood of the believer. That's a very Baptist doctrine, the priesthood of the believer. We are all priests. We have an incredibly important and significant job. We are serving in God's temple, and not just on Sundays, but every day, because the church is not a building, it's a people. We are actually being built up as part of God's temple. Like the saints of old felt privileged when they ascended to the temple, we have an even more mind-numbing position as being the very habitation of God's Spirit, corporately and even individually, 1 Corinthians 6. We are a company of priests on a mission for Christ's kingdom. We are extending the presence of God and the knowledge of God and ultimately the glory of God to the very ends of the earth. That is our job. We are imaging God whether we want to or not. If someone wants to see Christ on earth, they have to see him through his body. That's the only Christ they'll see. So this brings obligations or privileges on our part. Worship is one of the privileges we have in God's temple. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Purity, living a pure life, is an obligation on our part. We already read it in 2 Corinthians 6. We need to be holy. And then sacrifice. We don't have time to go in there, but the sacrifices are singing of praise, Hebrews 13, 15. Doing good and sharing our possessions, Hebrews 13, 16. Giving of gifts to spread the gospel, Philippians 4. Confession of sin, penitence of heart, Psalm 51. Steadfast love, covenant loyalty, and the knowledge of God is a sacrifice, Hosea 6. Offering our very bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1. Another obligation we have as a company of priests in God's house is to offer up incense to him. Not what you can smell, but what you can hear. Prayer. Psalm 141, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. And in Revelation 5, the prayers of the saints are the very incense before the throne of God. And witness. The church is pictured as a lampstand spreading God's light abroad. And that's a very central part of the temple was a lampstand. Paul saw his work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles as a sacrificial service. Witness is our obligation as God's temple. And then communion. We have one true feast that we celebrate as God's people. It is an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Hebrews 13, 10. It's celebrating the very body and blood of Christ. Communing spiritually, John 6, on the true feast of communion. And finally, ultimately, and by God's grace, we come to be the adornment of God's temple. Luke 21, they looked at the temple and they said, Jesus, look, there are noble stones and offerings here. Isn't this a great thing? Our lives are living stones and living offerings. And in Revelation 3, it promises that if we overcome, we will be like one made a pillar in the temple of my God. We actually, our lives are going to be added to the grand splendor of God's temple one day. The end times temple is already here in one sense, but not yet here in the great glory and splendor that it will be. We experience God's presence now, but oh, to experience it so much more wonderfully later. What kind of living, how can we even hold up our head and be able to even think that we can somehow fulfill this great vision? Power for temple living. Recognize who we are. Be separate and be holy because you are. Understand the truth of what God says about the church. Knowing what we are gives us motivation and cause to become who God promised that we will be. Believe God's promises. So recognize who we are, believe God's promises, his great and gracious, precious promises, and then gaze on Christ's glory. We don't have time, but 2 Corinthians 3 says that we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one image, from one degree of glory to another, gazing on Christ's beauty, getting to know his body, the church, spending time with one another, coming to him in his word, 1 Peter 2, come to him, that builds us up. That gives us power for temple living. It's not something we have to manufacture on our own. It's believing God's promises and making use of his means of grace, gazing on his glory through the word and in the temple people around us. I hope this vision of God's temple and our participation in this great theme of God being God for his people and setting his dwelling place among them will inspire you. I hope it adds great significance to what often can seem mundane and routine. When we meet together, Jesus Christ is with us. God the Holy Spirit indwells us corporately as a church and individually as Christians. The struggles to keep believing, to keep fighting the flesh, to keep struggling against sin, to keep waking up and not checking out on life, the sorrows, the heartaches, all of that is worth it. We are a company of priests. We are carrying special golden bowls full of incense as we pray. We are living lives that are a fragrant and sweet smell to our Heavenly Father. And we do this more easily and more sweetly the closer we are to Christ and the more often we come to him in prayer and fellowship and Bible reading. May God give us eyes to see how greatly he has blessed us and that we are the body of Christ, Jesus his Son. We are also the one true temple of God on earth in this age. May the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray you bless us as we come to your table now and enjoy the communion of the body and blood of Jesus. Help us to see the great place you have given us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.